by the means of those seals, 2 to 4, and by the way, these are continually going on in the duration of that last 3.5 years, 25% simply by those particular judgments have died. In the fifth seal judgment, we know that others have died. These are the ones that we see here now. We will have more information about them. They're described in the fifth seal. Those that have died are crying out to the Lord, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? And then they are given garments, linen to wear, and the word of encouragement is, until such a time as those who also will have to give of their lives during the rest of that tribulational era, and specifically the great tribulational era, will have to give their lives for the glory of God. And of course, when we get to the sixth seal, you find the cosmic disturbances, great earthquake, the crust of the earth, the tectonic plates shift, mountains are moved out of their places, islands as well. Meteorites, asteroids are hitting and bombarding the earth. People are crying out loud, wanting to die, trying to hide in the caves and in the mountains, calling to the inanimate creation, not to God, to the inanimate creation, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And so we find then this interlude, this chapter 7 is an interlude, catching us up to time of things that have been taking place already. God has set apart within that period, that last 3.5 years, this 144,000, and now this great multitude that's described here in the beginning of verse 9 of chapter 7. This is an interlude. It's not advancing time. It's telling us what has been going on now at this point. So it's pulling back that veil. It would also take us into the heavenly dimension, not just the things that have occurred on the earth as well. We notice in this vision that this great multitude is beyond human computation. They're coming from all nations, all different kinds of kindreds and people, tongues, standing before the throne, and they're clothed with these white robes. And they have palm branches in their hands, and they're ascribing salvation to God and to the Lamb. So in contrast, this throng comes from all nations. All nations. The white robes are mentioned. It seems to characterize itself a little bit differently in reference to chapter 6, verse 11. They are given white raiment, some white linen. Chapter 3, verse 5, we find something else described. Now, these are the overcomers. This is in reference to the dead church, but remember, this is for all the churches. As he mentions in verse 6, he who isn't here, let him hear what the Spirit says to all, to the churches at large. Certainly these seven, they're in Asia Minor, but basically to the churches at large. He who overcomes, in verse 5, chapter 3, shall be clothed with white raiment, white garments. In verse 4, these are the ones who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Back to verse 5 there in chapter 3. I will not blot out their name from the book of life, and I will confess their name before my Father and before His angels. These are true representatives of the Lord. They are arrayed in these white linen, but also robes. We will find later that there is a dimension of brightness described in reference to the acts of righteousness of the saints. That's a practical outliving of their life in Christ, later described in the book of Revelation. And so it seems to indicate that those particular descriptions are describing, because of people's faithfulness, some will have brighter light than others, depending on their faithfulness in serving Christ. But nonetheless, so there are those that are clothed in Christ in regards to who he is. So this is positional righteousness. There is the aspect of clothing in Christ on the practical side of righteousness as well. Romans chapter 13, as he ends that chapter, describes that as well. These palm branches indicate triumph, victory. So this great multitude, as is heralded in John's description here, is a great sympathy of praise as describing salvation to God in verse 10. And the fact that they are martyrs is stated later in this chapter in verses 13 and 14. Then we move now to the praise and worship of heavenly hosts as they are described in verses 11 to 12. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, this is in reference to the 24 elders that are referred to in chapter 5, fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Now remember the response that has already been made by those that have died. They're before the throne and before God. They just got done crying out loud, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen to that! As they give worship to God in heaven, blessing God! Glory to you, God! Oh, the wisdom of God! You are to be thanked and honored for all power and might. Be to you forever and ever. Amen. In our Sunday school class, we talked about in the section of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed before all principalities and powers by the church. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that angels look into these things. And here, you see a record of that here. This angelic choir, along with the 24 elders, are giving praise and glory to God for what He has done through His people there on earth. And now they have the victory in Christ and have been liberated from the torments and the persecution on the earth. So joining the multitude of these saints, these angels, the elders, and the living four beings, these cherub or living creatures in some of your translations might say, are described as falling down before the throne to worship God. Now there's a sevenfold ascription of praise that is very similar here to chapter 5. Now remember, in chapter 5, just refreshing our remembrance of some things here. And this is before the heavenly throne. There are 24 elders that are identified in verse 4. And they're on thrones. They're seated and clothed with white robes. They have crowns of gold on their heads. Well, I'll mention a little bit more about who they are, again, in just a moment. And then you have the description of these four living beings in verse 6 gives their description. And they are giving praise around the throne and giving praise to God constantly, describing His holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. And when those 24 elders hear that, they fall down, they cast their crowns before the throne. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. So you hear this anthem of praise by these living cherubim, these 24 elders, which I believe are the church. They have the Stephanos. And when it's described these particular Stephanos, only human beings have the Stephanos, not angelic creatures. These ones have received some form of victory. Jesus described as having the Stephanos. The church has the Stephanos, faithfulness to God, victory through Christ, over the things that they have overcome, described in chapter 2 and 3. There's one other person that has a Stephanos. He was given the victory. His name is the Antichrist. He is described in chapter 13 as having this victory, having the Stephanos. He has a crown, that Stephanos crown. The victory is given him by the world. As if people are going to rely on some kind of political leader to lead them, but they also think that he may have some divine substance to him because he was resurrected, in a matter of speaking. There are signs and wonders that are performing by Satan himself, but also the false prophet, who are giving usherance by the world to give praise and honor and glory to this figure. And Satan will also be worshipped at the same time. I'm not saying Satan is indwelling. Satan's a separate being at this moment, but he's instrumental in what he's doing to a spirit being that is inside the Antichrist. In chapter 16, you will find that Satan, the dragon, spirit being, mentions three spirits. One of the spirits is in that dragon. That's Satan. There's a second spirit he mentions, which is the beast, which is referring to the Antichrist, separate being, but a fallen demonic horde. A third being he mentions there, the false prophet. Three. And they will lead the kings of the earth. This is leading up now to Harmagedon, the Battle of Megiddo, the Mount Megiddo. And so this is Armageddon. And so that's what it's describing at that point. So there are these particular spirit beings. So Satan is described, the Antichrist has a spirit, the false prophet. But it is the Antichrist that has the Stephanokron, not something he earned, in a matter of speaking, but the world has issued this crowning for him and giving him the victory to lead, and kingdoms of the world have bowed to him. And so we find in chapter 5 the praise that's going on with these four cherub, now the 24 elders, and all of a sudden, these 24 elders are given now harps in verse 8 of chapter 5. And they are now in company from chapter 4 to chapter 5 with now a heavenly court in verse 11 with myriads and myriads, incalculable number of angelic creatures, and they're giving praise and honor and glory to God. Okay? Well, there's a similar attitude going on here. And the point of this introduction is to identify the presence in glory of the great multitude coming from all nations. And that glory goes to God. Secondly, the martyred dead are identified as tribulation saints in verse 13 and 14. One of the 24 elders is referred to in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said, this is John, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So one of these 24 elders, as quoted in verse 13, is asking this question, where do they come from? They have white robes. Well, it's clear that the questions that the 24 elders represent a group that are different from those that are pictured here. That's an important distinction. The elders represent the church. This is another indication or proof of a pre-tribulational rapture. That church is gone. These are those that get saved probably under the ministry of the 144,000, and they continue their ministry as well, going out to the four winds of the earth. If the elders represent the church, this multitude of heavenly hosts that have already been glorified, along with the angelic creatures, including the cherubim, are giving praise for their brethren that are dying for Christ. Now, you and I know the demographics of the world right now, according to missiologists, more people are dying for the name of Christ than ever in all recorded history. All recorded history. Right now. And you and I are praying for our brethren in Afghanistan, in North Korea, in many places of the world that are being viciously crucified. Now, we're not just talking about adults. We're talking about children, women being raped, and so on. We pray for our brethren across the world. Now, in answer to the elder, John confessed that as he didn't know, John is informed that these came out of the Great Tribulation. Now, in the Greek, the expression is more specific. Literally, it can be translated, these are those who came out of tribulation, the Great One. It's undoubtedly the period that's referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Now, when you see that, if you were to go above in the writing of Jesus, or writing of Matthew, in regards to what Jesus is saying on the Mount of Olives there, he said that the abomination of desolation has already taken place. He's giving instruction about what do you do when that occurs. Run! If you're in Jerusalem, run! Don't go back. Don't get anything, because you're the target. That doesn't mean they're going to be completely invulnerable from persecutions. But God is telling them to run. There's a time, because God wants, you know, it's interesting, when you consider Acts chapter 8 in reference to what Jesus had described in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So they had to wait. Okay? So 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. 10 days later, after he ascended into heaven, here's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes upon them. And Peter gives the gospel. And so you have 3,000 that come into the church, right? Well, a little later, here you have the persecution of Stephen, or Stephen, depending on how you want to verbalize that. He's being persecuted. And all the church now splits because of Paul. They're going out to the second part of what he said. You're going to be in Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria. So now they're going out into Samaria, chapter 8. And then to the uttermost parts of the world, chapter 13, Acts. And so one of the reasons for the scattering in Jesus' mind is not just to run from what's taking place, but to go out. To go out, give the gospel. Some of you will have to die for that. And so there are reasons which God tells us to go out. And sometimes we may be comfortable, but He forces us to go out. When this comes at this particular time, many people will be forced to run, to go. But not to be in the caves to hide away from His wrath. They're hiding for a different reason. And they were ministering for a different reason. More to say to that when we get to those sections, like in chapter 14, a little later. Because you see some resemblance, possibly, what may be happening in a particular area, especially in chapter 12, of what was similar for Elijah, who was fed by ravens, and he was fleeing from Jezebel. Something similar to which God's going to give His instruction to and provide a way of escape for Jewish people in the wilderness. But we'll save that for another day, if the Lord wills. So the concept sometimes advanced that the rapture cannot occur because all the world has not heard the gospel is, listen to me carefully, is faulty conclusion. Just preceding the abomination of desolation, when Jesus describes all these particular things that coincide with the first six sealed judgments, actually the first four sealed judgments, excuse me, he'll talk about the sixth sealed judgment and the fifth sealed judgment post that time, but it's there in chapter 24. But when you get to this place, he said, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And because of these things, because of the violence, he says, it's not the end yet, because the gospel will have to go to the four ends of the earth. So in the midst of all these sealed judgments that have already ensued, the gospel hasn't been completed to go to the four ends of the earth. So he's already told us that the rapture doesn't have to wait for that to occur before the church is taken out. In fact, the answer to what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 24 is given in chapter 14. He tells us exactly when that will occur. And who will be the one that propagates it in a complete way? So you'll have to stay tuned to that. So I just want to remove that particular argument on the outset. The requirement of all the world to hear the gospel pertains not to the rapture, but to the coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. That's the point. The gospel will be spread to all the earth because it's provisional for the coming of Jesus back to the earth, not for his church. And though the church should press all with zeal to present the gospel to every corner of the earth, it's not necessary for the rapture to wait until that task to be completed. So in spite of these differences, there will be a worldwide preaching of the gospel through the 144,000, and through these it will give their lives for Christ in the midst of the great tribulation. So those here described are martyrs, sealed their testimony in their own blood. I think it was Tertullian that said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And that has been historically true. When the church has been persecuted and shedding their blood, it lays the seed for the fruition of others to get saved. Paul acknowledges, even in his persecution, that others were hearing the gospel. Even those guards heard the gospel when others came to him as he began to give testimony to Jews and Gentiles alike. Those Romans that were with Paul as custodians to be watching over him in his imprisonment, and even though it's his own rented quarters, every 4 hours a new Roman soldier would come in and take over from the other one. And so you would have this praetorium, those from the praetorium that hear the gospel. And he identifies that in Philippians. The whole praetorium guard has heard this. I may be in prison, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's what he said. Now the world wants you to shut up. Don't speak in that name. I remember Tony Evans was told he was going to speak. He was asked to pray for the city council. This is in Dallas. And this is his own testimony. I heard it directly from him. But don't speak in the name of Jesus, they said. So he comes, he prays. And in every sentence, Lord Jesus, we thank you for, and on, he goes to, thank you for bringing this salvation, and the name of Jesus, and all the way through. Don't ever ask me to talk to God outside of Jesus Christ, because I can't. Friend, if people tell you to have a nebulous deity outside the person of Christ, what God are you serving? Many believe during this period, as they hounded to death much of the Jews in World War II, many are going to be hounded during this time. even more so. This persecution cannot be considered to any measurement at any time previous to history. More people are going to die for the name of Jesus Christ during this time. They will not worship the beast, and they will be under death sentence, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. And those who accept Christ in this period will be faced with a solemn alternative of either renouncing their faith in Christ or worshiping the beast or being slain. And the result will be this multitude of martyrs. So the scene before us is not earth at this point in our text, it's heaven. The martyrs are before the throne. They're before the Lamb. And the picture is similar, again, to chapters 5 and 6. This great multitude represents an important portion of those already mentioned who have been given these white robes, are faithful in their witness to God and the testimony of the Lamb. So during the tribulation, these countless numeral people out of the ethne, out of the nations, will come to know Christ. It will be a time of salvation for them, in spite of the persecution and even in martyrdom. And in verse 14, the significant detail is given that the martyrs have what? Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Interesting language there. What does he mean? Normally, one cannot make anything white with blood. The passage is talking about a spiritual purity. The only way sins can be washed away is through the redemptive work of Christ. Because it is His death and His sacrifice, the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Christ, that the guilty sinner is forgiven. And the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament speak often of blood as a symbol of life. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, the life of all flesh is where? In the blood thereof. The spiritual significance of a shed blood is prominent both in the Old and the New Testament with hundreds of references. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. In fact, it says, by the God's blood was given for the church. God's blood was given for the church, to which He made you, these elders, shepherds over the flock, to watch over them. That's my people. I purchased them. You are custodians and stewards to manage and to help them grow in Christ. Shepherd them from the false ones, the wolves that will come in, the ravenous wolves. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we are justified judicially in God's court, made right by His blood. Therefore, they shall be saved from the wrath of Him, the Lamb of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 states that we have redemption through His blood. Paul, again, in Colossians 1:20, tells us that Christ has made peace through His blood. The blood of the cross, he said. In Ephesians chapter 2, it mentions that He Himself is our peace. The Apostle Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, ye are redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So the frequency of references to the blood in the book of Revelation, even it begins in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Revelation here, it says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." So the emphasis in Scripture upon the shed blood, the sacrifice of Christ. Even in the pictorial way of the Old Testament sacrifices, fulfilled in the New Testament, literally by this Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, is the believer's redemption. And though a modern view is offended when you talk about blood, substitutionary atonement, sacrificial, all those terms in mainline denominations, liberal groups, don't even talk about that. Why? We have to understand the brutality of what took place for the Son of God. And generally speaking, in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, by His what are we healed? Now, it says plural there, but in Hebrew it's singular. By His stripe, He became one massive wound. In the Greek, when it is translated of that same verse, in the Greek, it is singular also. Jesus Christ was one massive wound, and the wrath of God was poured upon Him. Judicially, we are declared right before God through what Christ has done for us. It's the same expression in Exodus chapter 12. God promised the Israelites in Egypt, if they kept the prescriptive of the Passover, to take that lamb, according to the prescription, and to apply its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when it says, when God sees it, when I, God, sees that, I will pass over you. The plague shall not destroy you when I smite Egypt. Exodus 12:13. And so, despite sophisticated 20th century asceticism, the blood of Christ is exceedingly forgotten to be described. And yet it is essential to describe that the sinner is a sinner and the wrath of God is upon them. They really have to pay for their own sin in eternity, which they can never do, or be saved through Jesus Christ, through the narrow way, through the Lamb, through the cross of Jesus Christ. They must repent of their sins, look to Him by faith, understand that He judicially took upon Himself their guilt, their shame, and the Just One paid their penalty. God transfers that guilt of the guilty sinner to Himself, and then through faith He transfers the righteousness of His Son back to Him, the one by faith that goes to Him. The last thing that we see here, in verses 15 and 17, is this heavenly bliss of the martyred saints that's now observed. Verse 15 says, "Therefore they are before the throne. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, the wonderful blessing of the martyrs in the presence of the Lord is absolutely spelled out here. They are described as being before the throne of God, that is, in the place of prominence. They're not in the back somewhere, they're in the front. They're in the area of prominence before God, before His, and being honored by God. They have special privilege, as it is defined as serving Him day and night in the temple. And that expression is highly significant, for it indicates that heaven is not only a place of rest from our earthly toil, but a place of privilege, of service. And those who are served serve well because they serve well on earth. They have a ministry in heaven. The fact that they are declared to be serving day and night, some people think that there's going to be a sun and a moon. Well, the Bible removes that. It tells us that God is that light in that city. Revelation chapter 21. There is no need of the sun or the moon any longer. The idea is that there's a constant worship that flows. They have new bodies. There is no need of tiredness. They don't say, man, I can hardly wait till I hit the sack tonight. Man, I've been working all day in this ministry. And no. They're always refreshed and renewed. Exuberant. Expressing what the heavenly choir has already been expressing before they got there. They're said to occur in the temple of God. They're honoring God as He is in the midst before them. Verse 16 reveals that they will be delivered from the afflictions such as hunger, thirst, sun's heat. And that may be also in reference to some of their sufferings that they endure. If you look at some of the inflictions by the seal, the trumpet blasts, and the ongoing bowl judgments that are occurring, you find that the earth is completely devastated in many ways. By thirst, you will find in chapter 8, through those trumpet blasts, remember these four angels are told to hold back the four winds, don't hurt the trees, the seas, or the earth. Well, soon as these are marked out, 144, that stops. And then when you begin the trumpet blast, what do you find? The sea gets hit. The waters get hit. Fresh waters get hit. Trees get hit. Earth gets hit. The wrath of the Lamb is ensuing. And they're delivered. They have refreshment. Instead of leading them to troublesome times, they are being refreshed by fountain of waters. Waters, not a water, but waters. Fountains of waters. Jesus used that expression in John chapter 7 of the one that comes that believes in Him. That they were overflowing of rivers of waters. Rivers of waters. This He spoke of the Spirit for all those that would receive Him. They are refreshed. The concluding statement of this chapter is that God wipes away their tears. Now we see that's reminiscent of chapter 21, verse 4, in the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, wipes away their tears. So in other words, they will have the tender comfort of their shepherd, their Savior. He will personally remove the anguish of the past. And He will be magnified forever by them in eternity.